I'd ask you to turn with me this morning to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9. And we shall think particularly of the message of verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 9, we shall be looking at verse 13 and 14, but I'll read from verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, the subject I'd like us to consider this morning is divine provision for troubled consciences. Now, in this passage, of course, the writer is looking back to the Old Testament, to the tabernacle and all its typical furniture and ceremony, and showing how they pointed forward to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he is showing that really there was very little comparison between the glory of that tabernacle and its furniture and the work of Christ. And the fullness of Christ's work in saving our souls, in making atonement for our sin and providing a righteousness for our souls before God is all included here. But in verse 14 particularly, the spotlight of his attention falls upon the conscience and how our conscience can be cleansed from all its guilt and unease and sense of defilement. And so although the word conscience here may at least include in passing the whole of that atoning work of Christ, the focus is on the cleansing of the conscience. And the believer's conscience is more sensitive than the ordinary conscience of lost people. Whilst we were unsaved, our conscience may prick us, and it may accuse and remind us from time to time that we have offended God. But once the work of the Lord begins in our life and the Holy Spirit begins to trouble us, to work within, then we become acutely aware of how far we have fallen short of God's holy standard. And it grieves us that we continue to sin. And whilst we are ashamed of our old life of sin, it is those continuing sins that mar our character and that grieve our Lord that trouble our conscience most. Thought sins, perhaps in unbelief, thought sins only troubled us from time to time. But now our pride and our lust and our covetousness and uncleanness in thought, all of those things begin to cast us down and trouble us deeply. Sins of neglect, where we have failed the Lord and been poor stewards of our time and those gifts that he has entrusted us with. Times of coldness in our heart, when despite the Lord's grace and goodness and kindness toward us, yet we still feel so unappreciative of all that he has done from time to time. Those times of denial, where we have had opportunity to speak for the Lord, and we know that we have hidden our light under a basket. Times when we have backslidden and we have not been as filled with earnestness and zeal for the word and for the Lord, times of prayerlessness. These things, they trouble our consciences. And like Paul, we may exclaim from time to time, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And unless these accusations of conscience and that sense of defilement and unease is properly dealt with in the believer, then it will hinder our spiritual progress and our usefulness to the Lord. When we are fearful that we have offended the Lord, our love cannot flow freely. When we have a sense of continued guilt at renewed sinfulness, it will blight our confidence. When we will know uncertainty, not assurance, it will breed discouragement, not joy, in our souls. That may be partly what was behind the motive when Peter, after the Lord had been crucified, said to the other disciples, "I go a-fishing." He knew he had denied his Lord, and now his Lord was dead. And he was troubled, he was uneasy. And rather than turning to the Lord in prayer, he said, "I'll go fishing. I'll go back to my old life and its duties." Now, I'm not suggesting his fishing was a sinful trade in any way. But perhaps the apostle there was thinking, "I'll just get on with life because I cannot bear the troubles of my conscience." And here in verse 14 in Hebrews 9, look at what the writer says. Our conscience, he says, once purged from dead works, will enable us to serve the living God. And we can think of that phrase either in the ultimate and grand plan of redemption. Verse 12 has referred to eternal redemption. Or we can think of this phrase, the cleansing of our conscience, afresh, on a regular basis, in order to equip us and fit us for the service of the living God. How can I, conscious afresh of my fall into sin and my failings in another week, how can I draw near to the Lord in prayer? How can I sincerely worship him? My conscience tells me I'm a hypocrite and I'm unworthy. Those troubles of conscience need to be addressed. How can I present myself to the Lord for service and for labor and for witness, knowing how many times I have backslidden and fallen short and sinned in my life, at least privately, in the past week? And so on. It hinders our service of the Lord, and we need our conscience then to be cleansed. Of course, it's our duty to strive against sin. And when sin comes back into our life, we are to mortify it. Someone once said that sin in a believer is like those magic candles that people have on birthday cakes, and you blow them out and they come immediately back to life, and so they need to be blown out again. And sin in our life is like that, and it's right and proper that our conscience alerts us and alarms us when we fall into sin. Nevertheless, the sorrow and the shame that we feel on account of renewed sinfulness can be dealt with. And the Lord has provided for that in Christ. And it's illustrated not only here in these verses, but back in the Old Testament too, in the book of Numbers. And we will look at that shortly. I asked Brother Hunt to read from John chapter 13, because there we see a picture in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to Peter. Remember how the Lord took that towel and endeavored to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." And the Lord said, "If you are not washed, then you have no part with me." And Peter said, "Not my feet only." And the Lord added, he that is washed, save only to wash his feet. And in the original, there are two words used there for wash. The first means to be completely bathed. And the second means just to wash a part of the body, in that case, feet. And in a sense, there's a little parable there. Just as a person who has had a complete bath, if they go out into an eastern journey to visit a friend or a neighbour, their feet may get soiled, but they wouldn't need, on arrival at their neighbour's house, to have another bath. All they need is for their feet to be washed afresh. And the spiritual parallel is that if we have come to Christ, and through him our sin has been atoned for, our guilt dealt with, and we have been renewed and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are clean every whit, as the Lord said. But our daily lives, represented by our feet, our walk, they are still soiled, and they still become defiled by our failings and our sinfulness. And so we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, wash me afresh. Wash my life afresh from those fresh failings and sins. And the same theme is here in these two verses that I've picked in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Now, verse 13, in part, refers back to Numbers chapter 19. And what I want to do for the bulk of our thoughts this morning is to refer back to Numbers 19 to see exactly what the theme is there. And then we'll bring that theme back to Hebrews chapter 9 a little later. C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on Numbers chapter 19, says this: the particular point to which the red heifer referred concerning Christ and his work is just this: the provision which is made in Christ Jesus for the daily sins and failings of believers. It's pictured there in Numbers chapter 19. Hebrews 9 tells us that all of those Old Testament rites and ceremonies, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, they were, and I'm quoting here from Hebrews 9, verse 9, they are a figure, he says, and the word literally translated figure there, it means a parable. They set forth in physical, practical pictures, heavenly themes, the themes of the person and work of Christ. Then again here in verse 23, it refers to the patterns of things in the heavens. In other words, those things written in Leviticus and Numbers, they are patterns. They are, and the word is literally, an exhibit. Something which illustrates or exhibits or represents is another word that's used here in Hebrews, heavenly things. And so when we go back to Numbers, and perhaps some of you this morning, as we read it, you think this is a very strange passage from the Word of God to be reading. These rites and requirements for those that have touched a dead body to be cleansed before they come into the house or sanctuary of God. But Hebrews tells us, it gives us the key. These things are types, they are pictures, they are figures. And chapter 10 in Hebrews speaks of these Old Testament things being a shadow of good things to come. They are not the very things. They are not the spiritual realities of Christ, but they shadow them. Just as a shadow is cast by a body, so the Old Testament gives us a glimpse, and sometimes a very helpful glimpse, of the person and work of Christ. So we come to Numbers chapter 19, and the first thing that I want us to observe here from this chapter is that Israel are taught in this chapter the ease with which a person can become defiled or unclean before God. Now, if you were to turn back in Numbers, just three chapters, you would see that Israel had rebelled against the Lord, and they had questioned the leadership of Moses and Aaron's right to be their priest. And as a result of that sinful rebellion, 14,700 had met their death. The Lord had sent a plague amongst them. And so death was at the forefront of people's thinking, and there were bodies everywhere. And the Israelites would have been very conscious that death was inextricably linked to sin. Death, in many ways, is, of course, the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. But throughout Scripture, death is more than that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 speaks of dead works. What is meant by dead works there? Well, it literally means the works of sin. Paul speaks of the law of sin and death in Romans 8. So when we see these requirements for those who had come into contact with death to be cleansed, the Lord was teaching them by a parable, by a picture, if you like, that sin so easily defiles us. It renders us unfit and unclean to come into the presence of God. And when we understand that as the key, and we understand the spiritual lesson behind this ancient rite and requirement, we see some very serious warnings for us against the ease with which sin can defile us and render us unfit to come near and approach a holy God. And the Israelites would have sensed that defilement by touching the dead, having to bury them, and so on and so forth. The picture here is very much a sense of sin, much more than the guilt of sin. The pollution, the uncleanness of sin that clings to us. So let's just think a few of the practical lessons that we can draw here. In verse 15, 16, we are reminded here that death was at close quarters amongst these people. And they could have explained, well, how can we avoid becoming defiled ceremonially before God? There's death all around us. It's a fact of life. And in light of this plague that has just ripped through many in the congregation of Israel, death was at close quarters, and so it is with sinfulness. Sin is at close quarters with us. It's almost unavoidable because we live in a sinful society, and we can so easily be drawn into sin almost unexpectedly in our neighborhood, in our workplace. Perhaps we will innocently be watching a wholesome TV program, and then the advert is wheeled in, and the advert promotes all sorts of covetous thoughts and lustful thoughts, perhaps, and we weren't expecting it. It took us by surprise, and we are not only surrounded by sin, sin is within us. It so easily besets us. And perhaps our conscience is troubled this morning because we say, well, I resolved last week that with the Lord's help, I would not sin. I would not allow any sinful thoughts or reactions to encroach upon my life. But now my conscience tells me I'm just a wretched, sinful person. I've fallen yet again. Then here, and Spurgeon very helpfully points this one out in verse 15, every open vessel within the tent of someone who had died, if it hadn't been covered, it rendered it unclean. And he says this was just carelessness. The vessel should have been covered. And he adds, you and I ought to cover our hearts from the contamination of sin. We cannot always avoid going into polluted places, sinful society around us. But if we are watchful, if we are careful, then we will be kept in such a society. Sadly, so often, like the individual who carelessly leaves this vessel uncovered, we leave our heart uncovered. And sin contaminates us so easily, and we will need cleansing before the Lord. Then thirdly, we see here how death could have been met unexpectedly. Perhaps you went into a tent, the tent of a relative or a neighbour, and you were to find, sadly, one had died, and you were defiled. You were unclean. You didn't intend to be, but you stumbled across that cause of uncleanness, or even out in the fields. Well, what a picture this is of how sin may unexpectedly creep into our lives. It may be through a billboard on the underground station. It may be through someone paying us a compliment. And yet, through that compliment, we stumbled into sin because we had all manner of thoughts of pride and boastfulness. It may be because someone has irritated and we react rashly and angrily. We stumble across sin. We meet it unexpectedly in these ways. Perhaps a report of someone else's success. Someone else's child that got 10 A stars in their GCSEs, whilst my child struggled to get B's and C's, and I became envious and resentful towards that person, just stumbling into sin in that way. And then here, if you look at verse 16, it speaks of how you could become defiled in combat, on the battlefield, or in the going about of your labours within a field. You met a dead body. Well, we don't have that as in our society as such, but it's true that spiritually we may engage in combat for the Lord. And as a result of that combat, we come into contact with sin, and sin that even if affects defiles us in some way, sadly. Even amongst the Lord's labouring force, we fail. Perhaps someone else lets us down within the church, and we react sinfully to their failing. Perhaps we're all tense because there are so many children that have got to be picked up for Sunday school. And tensions rise, and we speak a few words that were inadvisable, and then our consciences smite us and accuse us, and we feel, how can I be involved in the Lord's work, when even in the midst of the Lord's work, I've become defiled through that rash thought or comment. Even the slightest brush with sin here, with death here in this chapter, rendered a person unclean. And surely the Lord here, through that picture of death, is reminding us that even the slightest brush with sin can so easily contaminate us before the Lord. Look at verse 18. Those that touched a bone, those that came near a grave. And Spurgeon says, a thought, a look, is all it takes to defile the conscience. The grave here, surely it pictures the associations of sin and death. If there were no sin, there would be no death. And if there were no death, there would be no need of a grave. And so much of our polluted entertainment industry, it's nothing more than a grave, full of dead men's bones. It is a corrupt pit, and when we come into contact with it, how easily we can be defiled, and we know ourselves before the Lord to be defiled, and we need cleansing. There's a second picture here in this chapter that's pertinent to our thoughts in Hebrews, and that is that there was a provision made for this daily, or at least regular, defilement that the people were conscious that they had contracted through touching a dead body. The Lord graciously provided for their purification. The heifer had to be taken out of the camp. And it was a particular heifer, of course, a spotless one. And there it was wholly consumed. And the ashes of that heifer were laid up in a clean place outside of the camp. And those ashes were taken, mixed with running water, in order to provide for a continual supply of the means of the cleansing of those who had been defiled in some way. The Lord advertised his graciousness and his thoughtfulness. He could not but express the pollution, ceremonially at least, that death brought. But he provided a means of cleansing. And what a wonderful picture this is of that greater cleansing that is set before us in Hebrews of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to go into all the precise details that are set out here in Numbers 19 concerning the colour of the heifer and the fact that it had to be killed outside of the camp and so on. And there was hyssop and so on added to the pyre as this offering was consumed. I just want to point out that the details here and the event itself anticipate and illustrate in a parabolic fashion, as a pattern, as a shadow, the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point here, before we leave this passage, is to understand that it was that the ashes of the heifer mixed with water was a daily supply, a holy alkali, the old writers call it, for the cleansing of the body, for those who approached the Lord. It was a daily supply. Now, if we come back to Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 13, you will see our writer refers to that heifer. The second half of verse 13, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, purified the flesh. It was an outward rite or ceremonial cleansing, but it provided a picture. And it led the Old Testament believers forward to the coming of Christ. Just look here at verse 15 before we return to this theme. In verse 15 in Hebrews 9, the final phrase is that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, most of this verse is still pointing back to the Old Testament. And the writer here is saying those Old Testament rites, there was a promise in them. The promise was not that they would be, in a physical sense, cleansed, but that the Lord, in a spiritual way, would provide for the cleansing of their souls and for peace for their conscience from that guilt and the accusations that they feel. It was that promise that the heifer and the ashes of the heifer anticipated and illustrated. Now, coming back to verse 13, Dr. John Brown says this: the heifer was efficacious because it was divinely anointed, but Christ was divinely appointed because his work and sacrifice was efficacious. And so I want us to think here of the comparison that the writer makes as he writes to these Hebrews between that Old Testament picture of the heifer whose ashes were to make efficacious the water for purifying those who were consciously defiled. And he says here, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? Are we gathered this morning and our consciences trouble us because of the failings and sins of another week? Then this verse directs us. It teaches us what we must do. We must come to Christ afresh, and we must appreciate afresh all that he has accomplished as he died upon that cross at Calvary. There's a suitability, this verse is saying, in Christ to cleanse our conscience afresh and to take away all our guilty fears, all that sense of worthlessness and wretchedness and unease, so that we may be set free to serve the Lord once more in love, in joy, in confidence. We know our sinful failings, but we rejoice that they can be washed away afresh through the person and work of Christ. Let's just look at the detail here. Verse 14, how much more? He's contrasting then the old with the new. How much more shall the blood of Christ? The first thing he draws attention to, it was a human sacrifice. It was not an animal. Christ suffered upon that cross as a real man. He suffered in his human soul. He suffered bodily, physically, mentally as a man. How much more efficacious is that to cleanse away our guilt afresh than all the Old Testament sacrifices? Secondly, it was a spotless sacrifice. And of course, that's pictured in the heifer that had to be without spot before it could have imputed or laid upon it all the uncleanness of the defiled Israelites and then taken out of the camp. Christ suffered as one who was without spot. Thirdly, it was a willing sacrifice. He offered himself. Oh, we rejoice, don't we, that though we are so unworthy and we sin and sin and sin again, yet Christ willingly, knowing our continued sinfulness, offered himself. That was pictured. The heifer was to be one upon which a yoke had never been laid. A yoke was a picture of conscription. It was brought into submission. It was forced or required to labor. But Christ, like that unyoked heifer, was not forced to the cross. He willingly went. He laid down his life as a shepherd for the sheep. He gave his life a ransom for many. It was because of the joy that was set before him that he so willingly went to that cross in order to provide that cleansing fountain for our needy souls. And here we're told too that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And this phrase is a cause of some debate amongst the commentators, but the almost certainly the sense, the meaning here is that it was in his divine nature that he made that offering. The offering itself was in his human nature. He suffered as a man, but in the offerer, we see Christ in his divine nature, his eternal nature. Here is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, all glorious, and he offers himself unto God without spot. This is then a suitable sacrifice. Here is a wonderful divine provision for troubled consciences. Now, I want to try and apply this subject in the few minutes we've got left this morning. The Old Testament cleansing required the application of the virtue of that ancient rite, that the heifer's ashes mixed with running water had to be sprinkled upon the defiled person. What a picture that is of the fact that the person, the work of Christ, must be applied to our troubled consciences. In other words, firstly, we must admit our defilement. We must come and say, "Oh Lord, I've failed again, I've sinned again, I've backslidden again, I've allowed worldly things to capture my affections again, I've allowed earthly priorities to dominate my life, again, we must come and we must acknowledge that we are defiled. Perhaps some of those ancient people, nobody saw them. They were in the field. And they came into contact with a dead body. They went into a tent. No one saw them go in. Sometimes perhaps there's not another person on earth that knows how we've lapsed into sin this past week. But our consciences tell us and trouble us. We must come then and say, Lord, I need to be washed afresh. I need the application of the efficacious, virtuous work of Christ to be imputed to me, that sin should be washed away afresh. And it must be applied. It must be sprinkled, appropriated, shall we say. Now, of course, every true believer is fully justified already. It's not that we are going to the Lord and saying, and coming as if we are not justified. We bless the Lord that through that once finished work of Christ, once imputed to us when we came to faith, we are fully justified. But what is here in the focus is that sense of cleanliness. We come to the Lord and we ask to be cleansed afresh from those troublings of our conscience, those feelings of fear and guilt and unworthiness. And we must come, in a sense, to the Lord for that purging by appreciating afresh what Christ has made available. Just as those Israelites would go to that stockpile of ash, and it would be mixed with the flowing water, and it would provide a fresh cleansing. So we come to that stockpile that is in Christ, and we appreciate what he has provided for us there, for the continued washing of our lives, of our feet, from that defilement and grime of our life. That wonderful hymn, Give Me a Sight, O Saviour, has got a verse in there that says this: O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, could all forgiven be. We could also add, my daily sins. Isn't it a wonderful thing that though the Lord has saved us once for all, yet we can come again, again, and again with all our stumblings, with all our fresh sinfulness, and the Lord gladly provides for us that washing of our souls. Now, with our conscience purged, says Hebrews, from dead works, then we can serve the living God with confidence, with love, with joy, with gratitude. You Sunday school teachers, all of you helping this afternoon in the Sunday school work, perhaps some of you feel utterly wretched and unworthy to speak for the Lord and to labour for him, because you look at your past week and you realise that you are polluted. Come to this fountain. Appreciate afresh what Christ has done. Call upon him to cleanse you and to give you a conscience that is free from guilt. And the Lord has provided for that here. If you turn to chapter 10 and verse 22, the analogy, the focus here is perhaps slightly different, but the theme is continued. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Evil there literally means an accusing conscience. We come before the Lord and we look to him to sprinkle us afresh, and then we can serve the Lord without fear, with gladness. Now, I want to just note before we close one final thing: the importance of a clear conscience, particularly when we worship the Lord and when we come before him to present ourselves to labour and to serve him. At the end of that chapter in Numbers, you will note that those that declined to be ceremonially washed by that water of purification they were to be separated from. They would have defiled the sanctuary, polluted the tabernacle, we read. Of course, it was only a picture, but the lesson behind it is profound and it's weighty. If we know that we have sinned afresh before the Lord and our consciences accuse us and we do nothing, we just push and suppress all those guilty fears and that unease, then we are not fit for service. We are not ready, really, and worthy to worship the Lord. We must not ignore or suppress those feelings of unease and failure that we have. We come as believers, and we come thanking the Lord for his provision of washing, but we do come, and we do confess, and we do appreciate and rest again in that one offering that Christ has made of himself. And when we come in that way, though we have sinned, yet we are fit to serve the Lord. Now, of course, if we don't do that, we are in a very precarious position. That was the picture of the ancient ceremony, worthy to be cut off. Let me just apply that as we close. If we despise God's provision of that fountain in which to wash afresh our sin, it may lead to us forfeiting God's presence, God's help. That's pictured by being put away from the tabernacle. We cannot presume that the Lord will continue to draw near to us by his Spirit, to help, to comfort, to guide us. We may be cut off. The Lord may hide his face on account of that. It will halt the process of sanctification in our lives. If we just suppress sin, then it will lead to a hardening of our conscience. So we come afresh. It robs us of sincerity. The person who was in Israel and they knew that they were defiled, but they shrugged their shoulders and said, "No one knows. What does it matter?" Well, it's like a believer coming before the Lord into his house in worship and saying, "No one knows. I do not need to confess and ask the Lord to wash again my filthy feet." No, we must come, or we will be robbed of sincerity. And we may defile the church. That was the picture there, at least in this sense. If you become careless of sin, and I become careless of sin, and we do not own it and confess it and seek to be washed afresh, then it will lead ultimately to carelessness in our life. Our testimony will be spoiled, and the church's testimony will be blighted, because if we do not confess that sin, it will fester, and inevitably it will lead to a casual attitude to sin and worldliness in our life. So let's come back to these verses as we close. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, cleanse your conscience, your troubled conscience, from dead works to serve the living God." Well, let's bless God then for this wonderful provision, this resource that will never fail, available to each and every believer to wash in every time they sin. Let's pray.